story of the rich young ruler is a tale of a man who wanted his own way. It's the narrative of a fellow who wanted salvation on his own terms. He recognized that his life was empty, but he was bound and determined to fill that void in a way that left him in charge. As we know, that's impossible. Today we're going to look at Matthew 19, 16 to 30, with one verse from Mark chapter 10, which I'll note. And we're going to discover that salvation is impossible, but rewarding. Our text reads, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus replied, 'There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments.' 'Which ones?' the man inquired. Jesus replied, 'Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'All these I have kept,' the young man said. 'What else do I lack?' Jesus looked at him," this is from Mark 10:21. "Jesus looked at him. 'One thing you lack,' he said, 'go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me.'" Looked at him and loved him is the part that I want to plug in there from Mark chapter 10. Verse back to chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 21. "Jesus answered, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Verse 27, Peter answered him, 'We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?' Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first.'" Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom as we look at this passage of Scripture, Lord God. It's been a busy week, and I pray, Lord, that I might be able to convey the things that you've placed in my heart. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The man comes up and says, "Good teacher." He recognizes Jesus Christ as an authority and acknowledges Christ's example. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This guy is a seeker, you might say. He's probably would fit in with the seeker folks today who are looking for some answers. He comes to a seeker-friendly church and wants to know what's going on. And as we're going to see, he probably fits that mold pretty well, that profile pretty well, because he comes asking, "Good teacher, what must I do?" He acknowledges Christ as being a good man. And as a teacher, he uses the Greek word that means teacher or master, in the sense of someone who has the moral teachings and not a ruler of the government or something of that sort, in the government civil realm, I should say. He's attracted to Jesus Christ, and he wants to know what it is that he should do because he knows he's lacking something. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to have this void filled up? Now, as we're going to see, he was on the right track. He really was seeking because he was aware of this void. And then we're going to find out that he was, I guess you'd say, honorable enough not to do the hypocritical thing and to pretend. We'll see that he realizes that he was not willing to do what Jesus Christ is asking him to do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The life of the age, it actually says in the Greek. He wants assurance. Now, this next section here where Jesus says, "Why do you ask me what is good?" In Mark, he says, "There's nobody good but God." And it seems that Jesus, in fact, some folks have got a hold of this and said, "Well, Christ is saying, I'm not deity. There's no one good but God. Why are you asking me this question?" But let's keep this in the right context. To whom was Jesus speaking? And did they expect him to say, "Well, I'm glad you recognize me as God"? Is that what they would have done? And the answer is no. Remember, we're in the first century Jewish mission at this point, and Jesus Christ is speaking to the the audience that lived then, who did not, even his disciples didn't really recognize him as God at this point. Now later on we'll see that they come to this understanding. But we've said before that even if they had accepted him as the Messiah, which is apparently his apostles did, his disciples did, they would not, if they had held to the tradition of that particular time period, would not have seen him as God. He would have been like Superman or maybe Captain America. Well, I guess it would be Captain Israel in this case. But so that's what he's doing here. He's kind of, I won't say toying with the fellow, but he's trying to make him think, why do you call me good? Why are you using that term with me if you think I'm just another man? What is that supposed to mean? Well, the other aspect of this might be that he is asking him, are you owning me as God? Are you calling me as God? Is that why you're saying this? Well, he goes on to say, if you want to enter eternal life, want to enter life, then keep the commandments. And immediately, again, we have folks who say, well, Jesus is teaching some kind of a work salvation here, because that's what he says. Well, if you want life, then keep the commandments. And he seems to be quoting from Leviticus, where it says, those who keep the commandments will live by them. And it appears that Christ at this point is very much like every other Jew of that time period who thought to some degree, or to a large degree, I should say, although this is a matter of debate among some theologians, but I think it's pretty clear that the Jews were at that point thinking that if they did certain things, then they would have salvation. You want to enter life? Keep the commandments. What Jesus is really saying is that a basic element in the search for salvation is a willingness to do the right thing. Now, I know there's folks who, you hear the stories, and those are the ones where people get up and then they go on the testimony circuit and they make $5,000 for every appearance to tell people how bad they were and how good they are now. Now, those kind of testimonies sell books and so forth, but most people that I have talked to have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ gradually. Not everybody. But most of the folks I talked to, they were raised maybe in an environment where they heard about the Lord. They began to search and to think, and sometimes maybe they drifted away from that and they came back. It's been a process for most folks. It's not just an immediate going from total depravity in the sense of being a completely low-life bum to suddenly becoming born again. That happens. I'm not disputing that. It happens a lot, I suppose. But generally speaking, most of the people I've talked to are like this fella. He wants something. He's searching for something. He's looking for something. And Jesus recognizes this, that the basic element in the search for salvation is a desire to do right. This doing the commandments, for instance, can be evidence of salvation, but it's not definite proof. And I think that what Jesus is doing is, what he often does, is leading folks through a process of thinking. Keep the commandments. Start there and see how you do. Keep the commandments. Start there and begin to train your mind to think in a godly fashion. That doesn't happen with human ability, as we're going to see here, but if you are seeking after the Lord as this man was, the Holy Spirit will begin to stir your heart. So he says, keep the commandments. Which ones? The rich young ruler. By the way, we know he was a ruler of some sort because of what Luke says. Here we know that he's young and very wealthy. We don't know what kind of a ruler he was, whether it was a civil judge or some sort of a local elder or whatever. But he was young enough to be called young, so we don't have all the information. But we do know that he's someone who is pious. Which ones? Well, Jesus lists this, gives him a quick list. And what he gives him is a list of commandments that you can observe objectively. Because you wouldn't know for sure if someone was worshiping another god in their heart. You wouldn't know that for sure. You wouldn't know if they were coveting something, if they kept that to themselves. But you will know if they're treating people properly in the way that Jesus says, do these things. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, love your neighbor as yourself. And I would imagine at this point that Jesus is expecting this young man to have some awareness of what he had taught previously about what murder really is, what adultery really is. And some of these other things that he's talked about already, Sermon on the Mount, we've seen that before. These are things that are easy to judge. These are things that reveal the heart. These are commandments that if you walk in these commandments, you're going to have a lifestyle that is noticeably different than those who don't. I've done that, he says. And I'm not sure about that when he says that, because that sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? Well, I've done that. But let's not forget that in the Jewish law, to be righteous, like Elizabeth, for instance, and Zacharias, was not just to be perfect, in the sense of morally perfect, but it meant to do the things the law says. If you do something wrong, you would offer the sacrifices that you're supposed to. If you did something without meaning to, and that's how, as we've seen in the book of Leviticus, that's what the sacrifices were designed to do, the high-handed breaking of the law, the high-handed rebellion against God is something that normally required, the death penalty. So he says, I've done those things. What do I lack? I've done those things, but I still have this emptiness in my heart here. It's the emptiness in my spirit. I think he's sincere here. Because Jesus looked at him and loved him. He says, this guy is pretty good. In fact, the disciples are probably over there saying, boy, you know, our problems are over. We've been living on the dole here from these people, but now this is going to be great. Boy, I can hardly, hey, tell you what, I want to bunk next to him. And Judas is over there probably rubbing his hands and thinking, boy, my troubles are over too, because he dips into the money bag, you know. And so the disciples are saying, they could see, they know Jesus well enough to know that as he looks at this fellow, and the guy says, well, I've done all that. And they're thinking, this is going to be a great recruit. Boy, this is going to be good. And Jesus is looking at him. In fact, in the Greek, it gives us the idea that he looks intently, and he has this expression of affection for him. Because this guy is a good guy. He has kept the commandments. He is sincere. He says, I've done that. What do I still lack? I want to do whatever I have to do. I want to cross over the line from being a seeker to being part of this inner circle of the disciples. And Jesus looked at him with love. Peter's probably hoping he's not too gung-ho, because, you know, Peter wants to stay on top of the heap, so to speak. What do I still lack? What should I do? I am good according to that criteria, but I know that I lack something else. There's something more that I need in order to be what I'm supposed to be. And Jesus had led him along to this point. I don't mean that in a negative fashion, but he was saying these things, keep the commandments. I don't know at this point if Christ had supernatural insight into the man's character. He may have, to be able to do this intelligently, I guess you could say, to lead him to this point where he says, well, there's something you lack, and here's what it is. Sell everything that you have. Give it all to the poor. Follow me. And then you'll be perfect. And the perfect there, teleos, is in this point, in this case, complete, but I think it's to be true to the covenant, true to God's covenant. What Jesus is saying is that to be surrendered trumps being saintly. Yes, you're a good man. I see that in you. I see that you are objectively a good man. It's not just that you say the right things, it's that you do the right things. But you know what? You need to take another step and to surrender to me completely. Sell everything you have, give it away, and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Then you're going to have this treasure in heaven. Everything else that this young man was doing should have led to this point of surrender, because he knew that he was in need. He knew, and I've had people say to me when I've mentioned this before, well, what about his family? We don't know what if he had a family. Probably did, as I mentioned at another point, I think last week, that it would be highly unusual for a young man of marriageable age not to be married in this culture. So the chances of him being single and rich were pretty slim. So he probably had a family. And the question was presented to me one time, well, what about his family? That doesn't seem right. You know, because after all, I mean, you know, he's got to take charity begins at home, doesn't it? Well, I want you to think back to 1 Kings, I think it's 17, when Elijah had called for a drought on the land by God's word, and for a while he hung out by this creek where he was able to get food and water. That dried up, so he went to the region of Sidon. where he met up with this widow. And as he comes into, I think it's Zarephath, if I remember the town, he says, as he walks in, he sees her, and he says, I need a drink of water, please. She says, all right. And by the way, would you go ahead and make me a cake, too, because I'm kind of hungry, but I've come a long way. She says, all I have is enough meal to make myself and my son something to eat. But I was about to make this, as a matter of fact, and then we're going to die. And he said, well, go ahead and make it for me first, and then you go ahead and make some for yourself and your son, because I tell you, by the word of the Lord, he says, that your flour and your oil will not run out for this, I don't know, what was it, 3 years of famine. Charity begins at home, but surrender supplies all things. And so this was not an improper request on the part of Jesus to say, I want you to give away everything. I want you to give it all away, because as I have done before, I can take care of you. So it wasn't the idea of him living in a poverty-stricken life where he would not be able to have even his daily bread. It was the idea of letting go of something that he held more closely than his desire to walk with Jesus Christ. Well, he's, of course, sorrowful, the scripture says. He had great possessions. And what this tells us is that salvation leaves no stone unturned. He couldn't say, well, I'll do everything but that. Or, Lord, that's not really reasonable. He didn't ask these guys to do that, really. I mean, they didn't, because we'll see in a minute. They didn't actually give up everything. We think about it as they did, but they didn't, really. They didn't have to sell it and walk away from it. There is no aspect of the life that we have that does not require recreation. So, again, this saintly life is no substitute for a surrendered life. Without surrender, there is no salvation. And we can't pick and choose what we need to retain or want to retain. The rich man couldn't do that. Not if he wanted to follow Jesus Christ. This is still true today, of course. And I would ask you at this point, before we continue, to consider, have you surrendered all to Jesus Christ? You should know that. You might ask the question, what do I do to be saved? What do I have? What do I have a lack in my life? Do I feel a void in my life? Is there a sense of needing more? Have you surrendered all? So I would, at this point, call upon you to examine your heart. Don't rely upon a saintly life. Rely upon Jesus Christ. The next thing we see is that this salvation is impossible. Jesus says how hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In the first place, this was a rich man. And that is, in that culture, it was considered proof that he was in the kingdom of God. Because after all, it says in Deuteronomy that God is the one who gives us the ability to create wealth to confirm his covenant. And so the disciples said, well, he is in the covenant. He is a follower of God. And what do you mean how hard for him to enter the kingdom of God? This was designed to shock his apostles, his disciples. It's true, in a sense, that it is hard. I'm not saying, of course, that Jesus didn't mean this, but we'll see in a minute that it's true for everybody. But yes, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom for the very obvious reason that they have more to lose, more to give up. From a human standpoint. He goes on to say that it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And you may have heard that actually should be, there's two ways people deal with that. One is that they say that there was this gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle, that a camel couldn't get through unless they knelt down and took the baggage off. That's not true. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. The other thing that some folks say is that instead of chamaleon, which means camel, there was another term which slips in my mind all of a sudden that meant cable or rope. And they said, well, that'd be like trying to get a rope through the eye of a needle. But that term actually was coined, we think, sometime in the first century, and so it really has nothing to do with what Jesus said. In fact, in the Babylonian Talmud, there is a reference to an elephant going through the eye of a needle. Now, in Babylon, elephants were well known. But the largest animal in Palestine was a camel. And that's what Jesus says. So he uses that example of the largest animal that they would have had a familiarity with. Going through the eye of a needle, it's impossible. It can't happen. He's not saying that if you get rid of enough baggage, you can somehow crawl through. He's not saying that if you kind of twist it down, somehow you might. He says it's impossible. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. A rich man can't enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible. Why is it impossible? Well, ultimately, it's not any more of a problem for the rich than the poor, ultimately. But this is obviously, it's more visible, it's contrary in this first century context, very contrary to the accepted view. Nowadays, we don't think that way so much. If you were to go back to the Puritan history of this nation, it would have been more common to say, well, a rich man is obviously blessed by God. Nowadays, we don't think that way. But in the Puritan work ethic, that was what we call the Puritan work ethic, the idea was that as you worked out your salvation, brought your arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ, that he would bless you, as the scripture says he will. And so not just the individual, but the whole society was a very wealthy, by the standard of the time, the early American colonial world was very wealthy. Most of the people who lived in the eastern seaboard were very wealthy by the standards of that day. If not very wealthy, well-to-do, and had plenty. So when we think about this, being rich, we don't necessarily think about it as being blessed. We think, you know, filthy rich, we use terms like that, snobbish rich. We think of people like movie stars and so forth, and they're obviously not that way because they're doing something right. They're rich because of what they do that isn't right. But in that culture, it would have been strange to say that the rich have a hard time entering the kingdom. And what Christ is simply saying is that nobody can come into the kingdom of God on their own strength. That's what we need to get a hold of here, is what Jesus is saying, not so much that the wealth is the issue here, that they're having a hard time dragging that into the kingdom. The issue is that I want you to realize, folks, he says, these people you think are saved actually are not. It's impossible. With men, this is impossible. Well, the disciples are astounded. In fact, in the Greek, it says they're extremely astonished. It was greatly astonished is how it's often translated, or flabbergasted would be a good way of putting it. They couldn't believe it. It doesn't fit their worldview. He's blessed. He must be saved. They can't make it. He said, "It casts doubt on our salvation, Lord, for you to say that, because if he's not saved, well, how about us?" Well, Jesus says, with men, this is impossible. Natural man rejects the things of God. No man can mediate for himself because they're at enmity with God. By the way, this is one of the things that I've told people before who reject the doctrine of election. They say, well, no, I made my own choice. Yeah, you did. When you accept Jesus Christ, you make your own choice. That's true. But you do so as you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because no person, it says in the Bible, it says in Scripture that, in fact, I got it written down here. Let me read it to you. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." You can't be your own mediator. You can't mediate salvation for yourself. You can't say, well, no, I'm in charge here. I will make the decision. I'm going to be the mediator between myself and the Lord God. Okay, I choose salvation based upon my own decision. We choose salvation because the Holy Spirit empowers us to choose salvation. Yes, it's a free choice. Obviously, it's a free choice at that point. But it is a free choice based upon a regenerated intellect, if you will, a new heart that's been given us, that we are able to recognize the truth. Because when it says that there is no mediator between God and man, that means just that. There is no mediator except for Jesus Christ. Because natural man rejects that. So Jesus says, with men, this is impossible. With God, though, all things are possible. This is a clear statement of election. You know, some people, we blow that out of proportion. I'm not discounting the freedom of choice, freedom of will. Man has free will. But when man is at enmity with God, remember when the Iron Curtain was still in place and Russia was the capital of communism and so forth. Well, let's put it this way. How many of you, although you have the free choice to do so, would say, hey, I have free will. I'm going to move to Cuba because I want to go to Cuba. I like Cuba. I want to live there. No, we'd say, no, I have a free choice, but I'm not going to do it. I mean, I wouldn't. Maybe some of you would. Yeah, when Russia was still Soviet Russia, I want to move there. I have a free choice. I'm going to go there. Yeah, you have free will, but you're not going to do it. And that's how it is for the natural man. He says, I have a free will to choose Christ, but I won't do it because I don't want that. So when Jesus Christ says it's impossible with men, he means that. But all things with God, all things are possible. Clear statement of God's sovereignty. All things aren't always done, but all things are possible with God. We're all free to accept or reject what Jesus Christ has to offer by way of salvation, but we reject it as natural man. This is what we do. And we accept it as those who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do just that as well. Well, salvation is by grace alone. That's really what we want to see here. The Jews were kind of murky on this. They thought that they could work their way to salvation. They thought that the legalistic life could save, or at least that they could help in some fashion. But it was kind of like, there's just one more task I can do to bring my salvation to pass. But we can't mediate for ourselves. God is sovereign. No man is forced to do anything. But we do it as natural for our character. Well, the last thing we see here is that this salvation that is impossible is actually rewarding. Peter says, well, we've left everything. We've left everything. Well, yes, they did, but they weren't asked to do exactly what the rich man was. Because remember in John 21, after Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and they're hanging out on the beach there, and they say, Peter says, I'm going fishing. I think there were 7 or 8 of them that went fishing with him. Well, they had access throughout the whole ministry of Christ to their boats, because they used them back and forth across the lake, and when Jesus needed to preach or something, they wanted to be out in the water. And they had their nets still, so they didn't give up everything. They kept their business, for instance. They had a home. Jesus went to the home of Peter, remember, where his mother-in-law was sick, and he healed her. So when he says that we have left everything for you, you say, well, wait a second. They weren't given exactly the same requirement that the rich man was. And the answer is, you're right, they weren't. None of us are going to have the same requirements other than what we see in Scripture, obviously. But some people are called to one thing, and others are called to another. The point is, you need to be willing to do whatever it is that God wants you to do. So Peter says, well, we've left everything. And he means that in a sense that we are willing to do whatever you want. We've kept these things and put them at your disposal. The boats, for instance, the home, for instance. Later on, they'll go back just briefly to try and do some fishing. So he says, what's for us? What's in it for us, he says? Because you've already mentioned to this fellow here that there's going to be treasure in heaven. What are the kingdom spoils that we can expect? What benefit to us? Salvation for our surrender? Yes, but what do we get out of this? Is that a legitimate question? I think so. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. In fact, he goes on to say, I tell you the truth that in the regeneration, there's going to be certain things that happen. Now, in the Greek here, what he's saying is that in this new age, this new reality, this new era, and these things are going to happen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Jesus is saying that there's something coming. And he's not talking about the rapture age or rapture era or whatever. He's talking about after his death and resurrection. As I've said before, that's when the new covenant era began. That's when things changed. That's when, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the dam was breached. And heaven began to pour into this realm, if you will. We are supposed to live in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And you think, well, that sounds kind of charismatic or something. No, I'm not saying that at all. But we're supposed to walk in the strength and the power of Jesus Christ in this new age of the Son of Man. It's too bad that the neo-pagans took that term, new age, because that's what it says here in the Scripture. And nowadays, you got to be careful when you use that term because people are thinking that maybe you're a new ager or something. But it means the new covenant age. It means this new reality. It means that all things are made new. And Jesus says, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, Daniel 7, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. That's what Jesus is talking about. And that happened, of course, when he ascended and received that kingdom. Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. And lo, with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus is ruling. That's what he's talking about. Ephesians 1:20, which he's talking about the power which he worked. Paul is in the, speaking of this power which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:20. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body, his fullness of him who fills the fullness of him who fills all in all." Is there any question that Jesus Christ rules today? Anybody have a question about that? Some people do. As I not very clearly wrote in the article this week, there aren't two kingdoms out there. There's one. We're not battling some fortified and entrenched kingdom of Satan in this world. We're dealing with some entity that's been defeated. And all we've got to do is resist him. We don't have to call up some massive reinforcements. We just say, "I resist you in the name of Jesus Christ," and he flees from us. Christ rules. There's no question about that. And that's what Jesus says. When I come into this new reality, because at that point in time, he wasn't doing this. When I come to this new reality, you will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12, you think, well, wait a minute. When he said that, Judas was still there. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, we need to understand this as the college of the 12. Later, Matthias, Paul was an apostle as well. It's the new tribes, if you will. And they're going to judge, he says. You're going to judge in the sense that you will cast judgment upon the apostates. That's very true. But also you're going to judge in the sense that you're going to rule and to lead. "Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God the Spirit." So the apostles judged in both ways. They judged the apostates, but they also were judges in the sense of the old covenant judges who led and who ruled. Now he says something here that's interesting as well when he tells them that if you leave houses, brothers, sisters, so forth, and obviously he's saying you have to be willing to do this. You have to be willing to let go of everything. You have to be unwilling to deny Jesus Christ. All these things have to be done for Jesus' sake. You have to be free of any restraint, and you will receive 100-fold in this life. What does he mean by that? Well, that should be pretty obvious. How many Christians are out there in this world? Millions. Billions, I guess. And every one of them is a brother or sister in the Lord. And I don't want to press this too far, but what they own is what we own. Theirs is ours, and ours is theirs. We should be willing, if someone came to our home who we knew as a believer and said, "You know, I need some help. In fact, it was their house that burned down or something. I need some place to stay." Open the doors to them, because what is ours is theirs. I don't know if most of us are willing to do that. In the sense that Jesus says, you will have 100-fold. You lose things to persecution or to whatever, you have hundred times as much. And not just in the hereafter. In Mark 10:30, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time? Mark, this is the same story, but it's in Mark. And he specifically says, now in this time, you receive these things. And in the age to come, eternal life. So he's not talking about the hereafter, he's talking about right now. But you also will have eternal life, he says. The apostles were willing to let go of everything, and Jesus says, well, you have more than you can even imagine, and you will have more as time goes on, and eventually you're going to have the blessing of eternal life. He closes this section here by saying that, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. He says this, I think, to remind his apostles that there's no guarantee of status. That's not the reward he's talking about. He's not suggesting that if you're willing to let go, then you're going to be somehow elevated in the eyes of the Lord in the sense that you have some new status. In fact, I won't read this, but in Matthew 20, we'll get to this later in our studies, it's when the sons of Zebedee, actually their mother, came and said, "Well, I want my sons to sit in your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom." I think that maybe, because they're hanging around her all the time, I think maybe she heard that and said, "Aha, let's see, they give up everything, you get this and you get that. Now's the time to strike, because, you know, they've given up everything, and if I put in a good word, maybe they can get this status that Christ apparently was referring to." And he wasn't. There's no guarantee of any kind of status, and that shouldn't matter, because what we're hoping for is not status, but relationship. So to sum this last point up, there's nothing in this world, nothing that this world has to offer, that compares to a life in submission to Jesus Christ. The world will tell you otherwise. The world will offer alternatives that seem very attractive. The world will oppress you and persecute you because they don't want you to live this way. The world hates the Lord. The world will hate us. But there's nothing that this life, this world, this realm, this contrary philosophy of life has to offer. It cannot compare to a life in submission to Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with some questions. Do you experience salvation in all of life? What do you mean by that, you might think? Salvation. I mean, how can you experience salvation? Isn't salvation just going to heaven? The answer is no. In fact, in the New Testament, the term is often used to describe a healing. It's used to describe a wholeness or a wellness of body. And so when we see this here, Jesus equates salvation with the kingdom. He interchanges these in this middle section. It's hard to enter the kingdom of heaven, enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples say, well, then who can be saved? Salvation is to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. So do you experience salvation in all areas of life? Or does salvation somehow leave you wanting? And if so, then the answer is to surrender. The irony, of course, is if you hang on to things, you're going to be dissatisfied. So I would call you to examine your own life and discover what's really important to you. Oftentimes, it's things like wanting to get your own way that's most important. And that's kind of stupid, isn't it? I want my own way, and so I'm going to give up the riches of a life that's surrendered to Jesus Christ because I want my own way. Secondly, are you joyfully aware that your salvation depends on Jesus Christ? And I would suggest that your joy in Christ's exclusive claim to your salvation, to producing that, should be open and public, to be visibly assured. Well, how do you do that? Well, you'll live in joy. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. A life of right living, a life of peace in your relationship with God, and a life of joy. No matter, and I know that's hard because I'm a human being too. And I know that joy in the midst of hardship is difficult, but we should be visibly assured. And our witness, be it just the way we act, but also the way we speak, should be consistently against this sloppy presentation of salvation. They just say the right words, sign the card, whatever, and you're going to go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. We need to model the impossibility of letting go of everything. Well, that sounds contradictory. Well, what I mean by that is that we need to model what it's like to let go of everything, and by the impossibility of that, we need to let go of the big things. Things, the dreams we might have, that if we put those in... I'm not saying that the Lord's telling you to get rid of your dreams or your everything else, because look at the apostles, they still had their boats and their nets, but you know, in your own heart, is there something that you've placed before the Lord? You say, well, Lord, can you move over just a little bit, Lord Jesus? Because this is more important to me. I won't publicly say that, but this is more important. My own way is more important to me than what you want. So to model this is to show, folks will look at that and say, well, how can you live a life? Like, how can you let go of things? How can you not always want your own way? How come you never have to put in the last word? Why is it that you're at peace even when somebody says something that would make me just boil? I want to wring their stinking neck. I don't know. because I'm modeling this impossibility of letting go. I know it's hard, but I'm doing this in Jesus Christ. This will change your perspective on a lot of things. And if we do this, we're going to be able to live with an energy that other folks don't have. We're going to be able to live without regrets. We're going to be able to let go of things. I've been in communication with some people that I haven't talked to for 30 or 40 years in some cases. And you know what I've noticed about most of them? There's a lot of regrets. That's most of the communication has been about, you know, this and that, all the things that happened 30, 40 years ago. And I thought, wow. Jesus, if you're letting go of everything, you're letting go of his regrets, and you can have a life that is energetic, and there are no regrets, because you say, the Lord has used what I am, who I am today, because of what happened back then. Jesus Christ is using those things. Letting go, and you can put regrets front and center. And that pushes Jesus right off the middle of the stage there. And you say, well, Christ, you're everything to me, but these things that I regret seem to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't let that happen. Finally, do you recognize the great reward of total surrender to Jesus Christ? This requires heavenly thinking. This requires a sanctified intellect. That there is no salvation without Jesus Christ as Lord. To be surrendered to Jesus Christ, this young rich fellow had everything. He lived properly, but he did not have Jesus Christ as Lord. He didn't have salvation. And this is a kingdom worldview. I know this is at odds with what the world teaches, but actually it's often at odds with what the church at large teaches too. But it will encourage others to consider the rewards of faith, rewards of surrender, fellowship, eternal life, embracing the freedom of kingdom status. There's no striving in the kingdom. So when we can do this, when we can recognize the great reward of total surrender to Jesus Christ, we can then be an encouragement to others to do the same thing. We can have that kind of fellowship Jesus was talking about, where we have a hundredfold. We can have the assurance of eternal life, and we can embrace that freedom. There's no regrets, there's no striving. There is no salvation apart from surrender to Jesus Christ. The fact is, you cannot have Jesus as Savior while ignoring his Lordship. That just doesn't work. In addition to the degree that you resist the authority of Jesus Christ, you will forfeit the blessings of salvation. You will forfeit the blessings of the kingdom. We all struggle to submit as we ought, and the Lord knows this, but there is a difference between struggle and refusal, and I want you to understand that. I'm not suggesting that if you're struggling with moving something off center stage, if you're struggling with letting go, if you're struggling with making Christ the most important thing of your life, if you're struggling with this total surrender, I'm not suggesting that you're lost. It's the refusal that makes the difference. So I pray that you will understand salvation is impossible apart from the sovereign work of Jesus Christ, that you might better experience the rewards of a life surrendered to the Son of Man. Salvation is impossible, but it is rewarding. Let's understand that. Let's live it. Let's relish that. Let's be at peace in our surrender to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.